First of all, apologetics, giving a defense for the faith. Always be ready to give the reason for our faith. That's what it says in 1 Peter. We're not going to look there. But always being prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have is something that Peter the Apostle said. And so we give reasons for why we believe. We should be able to do that. And a lot of times, this is going to address an issue which is a common one. There's a misunderstanding in the body of Christ in some circles that somehow we can't, that somehow the mind and faith are in conflict. That if we try to use reason, we're somehow not, we're somehow fighting God, or we're trying to use man's works to do God's work. And we certainly don't want to be doing man's efforts to do God's work. But what I want to look at is a few scriptures, first of all, to deal with that issue. First of all, just to say this, Jesus used logic in his ministry. He was brilliant. He's the most brilliant logician who ever lived. I mean, his logic is incredible, impeccable. I'm just going to refer to a couple instances. In Luke chapter 20, verse 22 through 26, the Herodians and the Pharisees come to Jesus to try to catch him. And they try to tell him, they try to get him. They say, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the Herodians were saying, yeah, absolutely, we should cooperate with Caesar all the way, and we need to do the right thing and pay taxes to him. The Pharisees were saying, no, we don't think so. Try to figure out a way not to pay taxes whenever possible. Let's not submit to the government. And Jesus basically went right between and made a statement that both Herodians and Pharisees agreed with in part and just blew them away. And they're like, all right, how can we get him here? You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they go, there's part of that that I agree with. So if I start slamming him on it, well, wait a minute, you know. So they got caught. Because he was brilliant. But also with the Sadducees in Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 39, right after that, the Sadducees come up. Now they're going to try to catch Jesus. And what do? They use the argument about they denied the resurrection existed, and they only accepted the first five books of Moses as scripture. That was it. That's all the Sadducees accepted as the word of God, was the first five books of the Bible. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come up to Jesus and they say, they give this big story about this guy who dies, and then his brother, you know, has to marry his wife, you know, after he died in order to give offspring for the brother. And then that guy dies, and then somebody else, another brother has to marry, and seven of these brothers marry in succession, no kids. So he goes, okay, so whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? And Jesus said, you guys are in error because you don't understand the power of God or the scriptures. And then he goes ahead and he basically says to them, we're not going to be like the like that in the age to come. We're going to be like the angels. We're not going to be given in marriage. But besides that, concerning the resurrection, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. And suddenly, he's quoting from one of the first five books of the Bible. And there, God defines himself as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the only problem with that for the Sadducees is that when God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham was already dead. And Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, for all are alive to him. And now they're going, he just used the first five books of the Bible to prove that the resurrection is real. They're going, well, but that's what we say. We say he's the God of the living. And yet he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham was dead when he said that. I guess Abraham must be alive to him. I mean, this is like the logic of that is so airtight and brilliant, it's not surprising that the Sadducees walked away and they're going, we couldn't get him either, guys. Good luck. You know, I mean, they just, you know, they couldn't do it. So he used his mind. Logic and using our minds is not, I mean, God created them. That's perfectly reasonable. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul is going into Thessalonica here. And the first thing he does is he goes into the synagogues. And in verse 2, it says this. It says, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he did what? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He used logic. He reasoned with them, showing them scriptures from the Old Testament, showing that Jesus was the Messiah. That's using logic. That's using reason, and that's using evidence of fulfilled prophecy. And then we see he gets kicked out of there. They get mad at him. He leaves there. Some people believe before he leaves. Now, it's interesting, and I am a charismatic, and I totally want to see miracles, and I want to see it happen. I really do. But it's interesting, Paul didn't do any miracles in Thessalonica, but a bunch of people believed by reasoning. That was it. That's what happened. Then he gets kicked out of there. He goes to Berea. Berea, he does the same thing. He goes into the Jewish synagogue, and he goes through the scriptures, and they're examining them. And Luke comments here. He says, you know, these guys are actually more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they were examining the scriptures. What are they doing? They're checking out his logic and his reasoning to see if it's right. And a lot of them believe. No miracles done in Berea. Paul has to leave Berea. He goes to Athens. Now, again, I'm not opposed to miracles. Miracles are actually there's logic involved in using miracles as well, because what miracles do is they show evidence of the power of God. So that's actually involving logic and reason as well. So there's no, see, what is the issue? Paul says, by the wisdom of man, we cannot know God. The issue isn't logic. The issue is the wisdom of man. See, we have the mind of Christ. Christ's mind is extremely logical and very reasonable. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and here's the key, it's the Holy Spirit that works in the spirit of men and in the mind of men to help them see the reasonableness. He's the one who opens their mind to understand. So the Holy Spirit is actually at work, but he uses reason. He uses reasoning. He uses logic. He's not opposed to it. He thought it up in the first place. He made us that way. We've been designed to be able to think logically and with reason. But the wisdom of man, men on their own strength and their own reasoning powers are unable to break through to God. But the Holy Spirit can work, and I believe he worked in the lives of the Greek philosophers and helped them as they were looking at the sky. And that's the testimony of Aristotle and Plato. I mean, these guys, they looked up at the stars and they said, and this is Psalm 19. These guys had no exposure to any Bible at all. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's exactly what it declared to Plato and Aristotle. They said, there's a God. There clearly is. In fact, he's personal. He's got a soul. He's the best soul. It's actually what they said, what the Greek philosophers said. I don't know, some of these guys might have even been saved. I mean, they had some off ideas for sure, but what God required for people to believe before the new covenant was different than what he required later. I mean, Job didn't fully understand the gospel, but he clearly was a believer. I think Abraham saw through a glass darkly. He didn't fully get it. I mean, a lot of these guys didn't get everything. They didn't have a nice, clear presentation of the gospel, but they believed what they did know and what they did see. And so anyways, Paul utilizes these guys. So again, I think the Holy Spirit gave them, opened the minds up of these people so that they could actually see the logic and the reason and the witness of nature and the evidence that was inherent in nature itself to go, yeah, there has to be a God. There has to be a God. And so they saw that. Now, Paul realizes, it's interesting, in his argument in Acts 17, he says, in the past, God overlooked some ignorance. He did. So that's why I'm saying, you know, it may be that some people came to enough of a knowledge of God through the witness of nature that we may run across people like that in heaven. I think I have a sneaking suspicion we will. But based on a number of these scriptures. But in any case, now the situation has changed because the gospel has come into the picture. right? There's a new, God has given new commands to mankind to repent and to believe the gospel. And so now we've got to go, we've got to take it more, several steps more. So what we're going to do is we're going to lay out some of the reasons. Were you able to find that PowerPoint or get it to work? If you could go ahead and put that up. Just before you get into that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at several really airtight arguments that utilize the witness of nature, which Romans 1 talks about that, about how nature itself gives evidence for God. And so we can actually work in tandem with what God, the evidence that God has left for himself for people in nature. We can utilize that to help people come to Christ. And Paul did. In fact, if you look through Acts 17, verses 16 through 33, we see initially Paul is using Scripture to deal with, to witness to people who what? Who believe Scripture is the Word of God. He didn't have to convince them the Bible is the Word of God. They already believe that. So he's using the logic of the evidence within the Scriptures to lead them to Christ. But now he's dealing with people. He's in Athens, and he's dealing with a bunch of people. He did reason in the synagogue, but then he also went out into the marketplace. And when he's in the marketplace, he's dealing with people who don't even, in many cases, know about the Bible, have no reason to believe that some strange book is the Word of God that they never heard of before. And so he begins to use something completely different, totally different approach with different people. And he became all things to all people. That's what Paul says. I became all things to all men. When I'm like a Jew, I become like a Jew. When I'm with a Gentile, I become like a Gentile in order that I might win some. I'm just going to do everything I can. I'm going to tear down every obstacle I possibly can to try to make it as easy as possible for people to come to faith. And so that's what Paul did. And so he begins to utilize and talk about, he sees this statue to an unknown God, and he goes, hey guys, let me explain for you about this unknown God. And a lot of these Greek people are going, oh yeah, Plato and Aristotle talked about this God, this prime mover. In fact, they couldn't quite put a name on him. Some of them thought maybe Zeus, some of them weren't sure, you know. So just to cover our bases, you know, we're not sure who he is, but we're just going to make a monument to him too, because we don't want to offend any of the gods. So we'll make, Paul says, listen, I'm going to tell you about this God, this unknown God. You know, the ones that the philosophers have been talking about, that they're kind of, you know, a little cryptic in it. They're not too sure. They don't have a lot of the details. I'm going to fill that in for you and let you know about who he is. And so what you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. And then he talks about the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. And they go, oh yeah, Plato talked about him. Oh yeah, Aristotle talked about him, about the uncaused cause who made everything. Oh, we know about him, yeah. What about him? Well, he does not live in temples made by man. Huh, that makes sense, because he made the heaven and the earth. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he goes on and he just begins to fill in the blanks of their knowledge. And he's quoting from some of their philosophers. He quotes from twice. He says, you know, because he's not far from each one of us. In him, we live and move and have our being. He's quoting from one of the Greek philosophers. Even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. And they're going, wow, yeah, okay. Some of the people, when he says, now the world is going to come into judgment. He starts to talk about judgment. And then he says, and it's been proven how it's going to happen because he raised a certain man from the dead whose name is Jesus. He's the one who's going to judge the world through this man in particular. And so some of them start mocking when they hear the resurrection of the dead. But others of them are going, this kind of makes sense. And they believe through logic. They believe through logic, just through reasoning, through the witness of nature. They believe. This is what the scripture says. So we go through three different instances here where logic is used to lead people to Christ. And there's no miracles. Now, I'm hoping for miracles. I'm praying for them. And they're powerful evidence of the existence of God. I love to see it when it happens. But we shouldn't be tying our hands behind our back waiting for that miracle to happen. And, well, we're just not going to be able to really, you know, let's not use anything else. Well, no, let's use whatever we have. Let's just use the whole thing. Why not? Paul did. You know, I'm trying to follow his example. I mean, I think he did this. This is what he did. And so he begins to talk about this. So we're going to take a look at the Klamm cosmological argument. And first, we're going to look at it in video form. Do you have that video ready? If you can, did you discover that video? Yeah, if you scroll through on the right with the arrow, scroll on that arrow there, go to the right. Yeah, scroll on that arrow. Scroll through. There it is, cosmological argument. It's that little dot right there. Yeah, okay, there you go. Cosmological argument, there it is, yep. Click on that. Just there, right there. There it is, Klamm cosmological argument. That's it. Okay. It's 5 minutes.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin, or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and Georges Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvin Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, prove that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful. Much like God. The cosmological argument shows that, in fact, it is quite reasonable to believe that God does exist.
Pretty cool, huh? That is an airtight argument. I have seen this argument used in a number of debates with some really famous atheists, and they have no answer. They have no good reply at all to it. It's a really solid argument, and it's not likely to change any time in our lifetime or in any lifetimes to come. This is solid. This is really, really solid argument. Just to go over it a little bit in depth, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Is that premise accurate or not? Well, believe it or not, atheists try to get around it. They literally are saying, okay, atheist Quentin Smith, the universe begins from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. I mean, that is worse than magic. I mean, that's just totally logically incoherent. To think that nothing could start everything is logically incoherent. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And we can call people out on that and say, why on earth would you believe that? It's not true for anything else. Like, whatever begins to exist from nothing besides nothing? You got nothing, you're going to end up with nothing. I mean, it can't cause anything. So really, the logic is airtight. It's amazing. But really bright people can actually refuse that obvious premise. And this is exactly what it says in Romans chapter 1. It tells us this very thing. It says in verse 19, it says, what can be, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, that's the thing. It's truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It is foolishness to say that nothing created everything. That's just foolishness. They exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And that's whenever they try to say, literally I've heard atheists say, really intelligent people say, well, the universe created itself. Again, that's an impossibility. How can something create itself? That's impossible. It can't happen. That's logically incoherent. And yet they're embracing, they refuse to acknowledge the conclusion that there is a creator who made everything. And so they end up becoming incredibly foolish. It's really what it is. It's just incredible foolishness. So, but this is exactly what we see in the scripture. Now, the second premise, go ahead and do the second one. This was my old PowerPoint before I updated it. Can you click the next, go to the next screen on that? Yeah, the PowerPoint there. Okay, so the second premise, first one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. We can clearly see that that's the case. The second premise says, when you get it, you can go ahead and click it up there. It says the universe began to exist. So is that premise accurate? Well, again, we can see one of the things they discovered, they predicted because of Einstein's theory of relativity, George Lemaitre and this other guy, that it should be expanding, the universe should be expanded. And then in 1929, Edward Hubble showed what? He showed that light from distant galaxies is systematically shifted toward the red end of the spectrum. This red shift was taken to be a Doppler effect, indicating that the light sources were actually receding in the line of sight. That's how they know how old the universe is. They can actually measure the Doppler effect because they know the speed of light and they know they can see how much of a red shift there is. They can actually do the calculations to figure out how long and how far we are away from the other side of the universe by doing that. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? So that's how they come up with 13.8 billion years. And the evidence is really solid. And basically, there is no good explanation except that the universe is expanding. This is just accepted by cosmologists. It's just the way it is. The universe is expanding. Now, the reverse is also true. See, as we go backward in time, what happens? If it's expanding now, what is it doing if we go backwards? It's contracting. It's contracting, and it keeps on shrinking, and it goes smaller and smaller until we reach a point when all distance in the universe has shrunk to absolutely nothing whatsoever, to zero, which means you get back to nothing. Eventually, you go down to nothing. Paul Davies, a cosmologist, says this. He says, we cannot continue physical reasoning or even the concept of space-time through such an extremity. And for this reason, they believe it's an absolute beginning. Creation not only of all matter and energy in the universe, but also of space-time itself. So it's called the Big Bang, or the standard model. Literally nothing else existed before that singularity when it began and when it started to expand. So if the universe originated at such a singularity, John Barrow and Frank Tipler, physicists, say we would truly have a creation ex nihilo. So out of nothing, seemingly. But of course, we know nothing comes out of nothing. So there's a necessity for something, but it can't. But we'll get to that in a minute. So they've tried to, cosmologists have been trying really hard. They don't want to accept this because this leads to their belief in a creator. And so they're really trying hard, many of them, to get around this. So they've come up with, for the last 90 years, a variety of theories to try to explain this away and come up with different theories. They haven't been able to do it. They mentioned the multiverse. That's kind of the popular one now, the many worlds hypothesis. The problem with that, it's the idea that there are literally gazillions and gazillions upon gazillions of universes that exist. And therefore, we just happen to be in this lucky little universe where we have life. Okay, that's the idea in the multiverse. The problem is, and they found this out in 2003, that there, first of all, there's several problems with it. First of all, those multiverses, each one of them, would need some kind of production mechanism, something to create them out of nothing. So you have that problem. And secondly, you would still have an absolute beginning for the entire multiverse, for all of them. There still is an absolute beginning. So even if there were many, many different universes, you still need somebody to get the thing started, either way. So the need for singularity, this is what Alexander Vilenkin, cosmologist, said this. He said, the need for an initial singularity has not been eliminated. 2003, him, Bord, Guth, and Vilenkin, they came to this discovery. It is said that, this is what Vilenkin says, it is said that an argument is what convinces reasonable men, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. And like he mentioned in the video, the second law of thermodynamics, completely apart from the Big Bang, tells us that processes taking place in a closed system, which is what the universe is, they always tend toward a state of equilibrium. Thus, all energy in the universe would have been used up and expended by now if the universe had always existed. It should have already been used up if it really were infinite. But it can't be infinite because it hasn't all been used up. Do you follow what I'm saying there? Because literally the universe, the energy in the universe, second law of entropy, it all eventually gets used up. It's a closed system. In a closed system, that's what happens. Okay? If that's all you're talking about, if you're just a naturalist. Now, we believe in God, so we don't believe it's entirely a closed system. So that's why we don't have to worry about the universe shutting down eventually. But if you eliminate God from the picture, that's what you end up with. You end up with, and the universe can't exist forever because it would have run down. Think of it this way. Also, another way to think of it, if the universe is past eternal, you would never be able to get to this point in time. You could never do it if it was infinitely eternal in the past, because there would always be one more event that would have to happen before you get to this one, because you just would keep going. It's the same. Infinity can never be actualized, right? My mathematician back there in the corner. You can never actualize infinity. It's real, but it can't be actualized. If you go into the future, there's always one more number you can count, right? Well, the same is true if you're starting from the past trying to get right to now. You can never quite reach now. Think of it this way. If you go infinity and you subtract three events from infinity, what does it equal? It equals infinity. But let's say you take infinity and you subtract 1,003 events from infinity. What do you get? You still get infinity, right? So you can't ever actualize infinity in the real world. You can't do it. So bottom line is, the universe had a beginning. It really did. Even before they proved it visually. It for mathematical and philosophical reasons, it had to have a beginning. So anyways, the universe has a cause. Are we continuing with that? Whoops, we lost it. We're on the third point. The universe, began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Okay, so what caused the universe? What caused the universe? Well, this gets really interesting. Go ahead. The first cause is what? First thing that, what has to be the characteristics of whatever caused the universe? That's the way to think about it. Well, first of all, whatever caused the universe must have been spaceless, okay? Now, think about it. A lot of times people think of the Big Bang, they think, okay, there was just space there, and suddenly something, boom, just, you know, exploded in the middle of space, and the whole thing started expanding. Well, there's a problem with that. Space itself didn't exist. So space wasn't even there. Literally nothing was there. Not in space is something. So even space wasn't there at the before the beginning. So whatever created the universe had to be spaceless, couldn't have taken up any space, okay? Secondly, it had to be timeless as well, because time is relative and it's connected to other objects. It's in relation to other objects. And time did not begin until the moment the universe began. So whatever started the universe, whatever caused the universe, had to, by definition, had to be timeless. It's just science telling us this. Just purely science and logic. That's all it is. Okay? We're not using any Bible verses for this. Isn't this interesting? Okay. It also had to be immaterial. By definition. Again, this is just science. Okay? Whatever caused the universe had to be immaterial, because literally no material existed until the universe started. So therefore, whatever caused the universe was immaterial, had to be immaterial. No other way around it. You couldn't even, the natural laws of the universe didn't even exist prior to the universe, because the natural laws are dependent. They're just calculations stating the way things are in the existing universe. But the universe didn't even start. And in any case, mathematical numbers can't cause anything. So the bottom line is it was immaterial. Okay, it was uncaused. Okay, again, some people wonder aloud, well, if God began the universe, then who began God? You'll hear atheists say that all the time. Well, here's the problem with that logic. It's only whatever begins to exist that has a cause. But by definition, God didn't begin to exist. So therefore, he doesn't need any cause. Furthermore, there's no need to explain every explainer. Okay? We don't have to have an explanation for the explanation. If we do that, we have what philosophers call, we can have an infinite regress or an eternal regress or whatever. Basically, you don't have to explain the explainer. If you had to do that, science would shut down, because you cannot always explain why something happens. You might have the initial explanation, but why that thing does what it does, you may or may not be able to know. But the bottom line is, it had to be uncaused. And God, by definition, is uncaused. So actually, he fits the role perfectly, because he's uncaused. He is uncaused. By definition, he's uncaused. Then he had to be unimaginably powerful. Yeah, and if he didn't begin to exist, therefore he doesn't need a cause, right? Okay, unimaginably powerful. Well, literally all of the energy and material in the entire universe was started by him. So that makes that the case. Now here's the last point, which I'm adding. It's interesting they don't put this in the video, but I know William Lane Craig has said it before. That comes from William Lane Craig's Reasonable Faith website, by the way, that particular video. But it also had to be personal. Now, this is really interesting. It had to be personal, whatever caused the universe to exist. Here's why. It had to have a will. Okay? But there's only two ways to explain any cause, or any effect, I should say. There's only two explanations that one can give. One is in terms of a physical explanation or a natural explanation. The other is in terms of a personal explanation. Now, let me illustrate for that. Let's say we have there's water boiling on the stove. And I ask you, why is that water boiling on the stove? Well, there's two ways you can explain it. You can say, well, the stove is plugged into the wall. Electricity is flowing through its currents. It's causing the burner to heat up, the elements heating up inside the water. It's causing the molecules to knock against themselves. What am I doing? I'm giving a physical, natural explanation for why that water is boiling, right? Okay, here's the problem with the universe. There was nothing physical. There was nothing natural before the universe started. So you're only left with the other option. What's the other option? Well, the reason the water's boiling on the stove is because my wife wanted a cup of tea. See, my wife made a decision to do something. A mind caused that to happen. See? So that's why it had to be personal. Whatever created the universe had to be personal. Isn't that interesting? This is airtight. This is using science. This is using science and logic. There is no Bible verse for that. No, I take that back. There's no Bible verse needed for that. Let's go to the next screen. But actually, there are a lot of Bible verses that we didn't use any Bible, but look at it. It's in agreement with the Bible. Just throw out some verses. There's more verses too. I just got one for each. There's a bunch for each. Spaceless and timeless. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Genesis 1:1. Immaterial. God is spirit. John 4:24. Uncaused. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 1:8. Unimaginably powerful. I am the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. Personal. So God created man in his own image. Genesis 1:27a. In other words, God's personal just like we are. See, all of that, which again, we use nothing but science to come to all of that conclusion. Then we go ahead and we pull back the cover and we go, wow, that totally agrees with what the Bible says. So science and logic actually agree really well with our theology. I mean, like, perfectly. They just dovetail wonderfully. And this is consistent all the way through. This is one argument right here. We're going to look at several others in the weeks ahead. Basically, if you can come up with three really solid arguments, you'll shut down any atheist. You get three or four solid arguments. And then all you have to do is challenge them and say, what is your evidence that God doesn't exist? Really? There's one argument they frequently use. They'll use a bunch of others, but they're easy to knock down. This one is, what you can say is, I got tons of evidence for the existence of God. What's your evidence he doesn't exist? I mean, throw something at me, because I just see all kinds of evidence that he exists. So we can actually put people, we got to take some ground in this area. I think people say, well, I just don't believe in God, or science tells me there's no God, or blah, blah, blah. And we kind of just, sometimes we just get quiet and we get sheepish and we go, I don't know, whatever. You know, if we've got some answers to this, we can challenge that and say, really? How can you not believe in God? I mean, to me, it's just the most reasonable thing. I don't understand how you can get there. You know, and so we can challenge people on this, and we should. And God will use that to convict them of their need for Christ. He really will. He'll convict people like, gee, maybe I'm missing something. I've seen that before. You know, people will literally go, really? Well, there is some reasons. You know, they just assume there isn't any because they haven't heard any Christian state any. You know, or they don't think it exists, or they've heard all their buddies or Hollywood films or, you know, or goofy mythological specials like Finding Jesus on CNN where they won't find anything. You know, stuff like that, they go, oh, it doesn't make any sense to me, you know, must not be, you know. So anyways, bless the Lord. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you're real, that you're alive, that you made every part of us, that we get to love you with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength, with everything, like on everything. And Lord, we want to do that. We want to love you all out in every area of our life. And Father, we just pray that you would equip us, you would train us, you would strengthen us, that we would be able to give the reason for the hope that we have. We would be able to challenge people to come to put their faith and their hope in you, Lord Jesus. And Father, we just pray that in the weeks ahead, you'd equip us, you'd train us, you'd strengthen us in this area, you'd build our confidence, you'd fill us with your boldness, with just the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would work in us and through us to declare your wonders, to declare your majesty in all creation, but especially to point people to the gospel of Jesus, to show them the good news of Jesus. And Father, we pray you'd help us with that, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to look at a couple other, well, not next week, the week after. No, not the week after, 2 weeks after that, because the week after is Easter. But we'll be getting into, basically, there's two other arguments, what we call the fine-tuning or the design argument. There's two aspects to that argument, and then there's also the, in addition to the fine-tuning and design argument, there's the moral argument, and then we're going to look at resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I might even be sharing that on Easter, maybe. Pastor Mike was talking to me about doing that. So I might share some of that in abbreviated form on Easter, perhaps. But